once again to From the Frontline. This is Daniel here in the studio with Hunter. Hunter, welcome. Good to have you with us.
Yeah, good to be with you. I'm looking forward to our conversation today.
Yeah, we're looking still at a continued, I guess, series on ministering to Muslims and in Muslim context. Something that comes up oftentimes within it is a movement called the Insider Movement. And we're not talking simply about making Christians and evangelizing indoors. We're talking about something else. Hunter, could you define the Insider Movement for us just loosely?
Yeah, of course. So in ministry with Muslims, there's a big push in the modern missiology today is how do we actually effectively contextualize the gospel with Muslims? And so part of this is now as we're reaching Muslims, we want to create Muslim followers of Jesus. So an insider movement is basically this movement that says, as Muslims are coming to faith, what identity can they retain? Should they leave their former Muslim identity and now become a follower of Jesus or a Christ follower? Or can they retain that Muslim identity, be a Muslim follower of Jesus? So essentially the insider movement says you can stay a Muslim, but now you repent of the theology underlying your worldview and now be a follower of Jesus. So effectively creating disciples that are Muslim followers of Christ.
What would be the main attraction or pull toward this as a model of ministry in Muslim context?
Well, the main pull or attraction with it would be that as the gospel goes forth into Muslim context, there's going to be persecution, of course, that comes about. As people are leaving Islam, it brings shame upon their family, upon their community, upon the Islamic people as a whole. And so there's often persecution, and many disciples coming to Christ end up being killed for their faith. And so it's hard to plant churches when lots of your people are being ostracized or killed. And then how do they now effectively reach their community when they're ostracized or some of them have been killed for coming to Christ? So it's really a pull to, we want to see more Muslims come to faith. And so because of this, if they retain their Muslim identity, they can be even more effective in reaching their Muslim community. And so there's this whole discussion in missions today of contextualization. How do we bring the message across in a way that is culturally meaningful to the people we're reaching out to? And so this is stepping a bit too far. It's going beyond just culture to actually not holding on to cultural forms alone, but also holding on to religious or Islamic forms as the gospel goes forth.
So let's just flesh that out a little bit more then to look at some particulars of the Insider Movement. So this is within ministry in those areas, the reasoning for this would be in order to make more believers, in order to have more opportunity for witness, which is a great thing, how can we open doors for ministering in those areas? Well, we maintain that Muslim identity. What does that look like in some of these places where the gospel is going out among Muslims? What are even the encouragement by missionaries in those same places as to how they can practically do that?
There's an article by a missionary named Matt Bennett, and he's sort of written a four-part exposé on the Insider Movement. And this is what he says. He says, Insider Movement proponents argue that many Muslims who place their faith in Christ should continue identifying themselves as Muslims. And they would argue that they can continue attending the mosque, reading the Quran, revering Muhammad as a prophet, et cetera, et cetera. So they're actually holding on to their Islamic forms in many ways. And they actually, from the outside, look very much like a Muslim. But when you sort of get below the surface, you realize, well, they believe in the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atoning work of Christ. But now they're trying to reinterpret the Quran to actually fit somehow alongside of Christianity. So what you end up getting is sort of a not really a Muslim or not really a Christian, sort of somewhere in the middle. We almost create a whole new class of our religion altogether, like a Chrislam, if you will. And so that's the real danger, is that it's compromising the gospel, and it's not bringing about true repentance at a worldview level.
It's interesting. It seems that it would be a fitting response if you have the encouragement toward worshiping in the mosque, that is, you continue to participate in the traditions within the mosque, and thus something like the Shahada that's repeated within those same circles, which declares that Muhammad is a prophet. So if you have the mosque worship and what goes on there, and the Shahada, that is an affirmation that Muhammad is, in fact, a prophet, not just a false prophet, but a prophet, it follows then that you would be encouraged to also continue studying and reading the Quran. And it seems that that comes up in a lot of these circles, that there's a juxtaposition between reading the scriptures, gleaning from the scriptures, but having to interpret the Quran in a Christological way or in a way that merges with the Bible because they are still identified as Muslim believers. And it's a tricky one to search through. But maybe from that side, if we were to take the support of that standpoint, what are some of the scripture, the passages in scripture that one could make a defense for, if we would call it the insider movement, but make a defense for looking at maintaining that Islamic identity while still following Christ? Is there biblical support that comes out?
There is. But I think before we jump there just yet, I just wanted to mention something on what you said about the Shahada and the Quran and everything. And I think really a question that we have to think about is Islam redeemable? I mean, there are many cultural forms as the gospel goes forth that are redeemable. Well, can a Muslim still wear their Islamic dress or their cultural dress? Well, that seems okay. Can they still continue to fast? Well, there's nothing specifically in scripture that says they can't. It's just, can they do the fast of Ramadan? Okay, so you can sort of adjust things and make them in line with the gospel, in line with Christian doctrine and discipleship. But at its core, theologically, can someone retain their Muslim identity, which doctrinally at its core says that if you believe in Jesus as being an associate with Allah, you're committing the sin of shirk, which is an unforgivable sin, one of the top seven most severe sins in Islam. And be a follower of Jesus. So it's, whereas Christianity and Christ says very clearly, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. So it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. If you believe what Jesus says, if you don't believe what Jesus says, then you're damned and going to hell. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you are a Muslim and what the Muslims say, if you believe in Jesus, then you're damned and going to hell. So on the person of Christ, what it says about the person of Christ, what decision we come down to on the person and work of Christ, it'll either separate you from God or bring you into eternal life with God. So these are very important issues. And I mean, there are many passages in the Quran which deny the deity of Christ, deny the redemptive work of Christ, deny the Trinity. I mean, this is the core of the gospel being completely ripped out. Mm-hmm. And now it's saying you can retain that identity, which theologically at its core denies the gospel. And then, well, you just reinvent the theology. So it gets very, very tricky and very complex as we look at these issues. And not everyone who holds to this insider movement will see things exactly the same. Maybe some say, oh no, we don't read the Quran anymore, but you can stay in the mosque. Or if you say the Shahada, you only say the first part where there is only one God. And then maybe you stay silent during the part where Muhammad is the prophet. But still, it's a compromise. Yeah. But there are indeed biblical passages that talk, that insider movement advocates use to support this perspective. And one of them would be 1 Corinthians 7. And I think you've actually done a bit more thinking on this passage, so maybe you could introduce that and talk about that a bit on 1 Corinthians 7.
So in 1 Corinthians 7, there's a portion within it where, and this being put in the context specifically of marriage, and the unmarried and the married, he comes in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, and Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in the churches." And then he asks a series of questions. "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision then. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And then he goes on not simply with circumcision, but to the roles in society. So he says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So he looks both at circumcision and servitude, or your role within that family, within that society, as a bondservant or free. And so, and again, he repeats that phrase, "So, brothers, whatever condition one was called, let him there remain with God." So this passage is used then to say, well, was someone called as a Muslim? then let him remain within that culture, within that background, within that society. Don't let him seek to be free from that. That's the brunt of the way that passage is used, as though to support something quite different from either circumcision or servitude. It's worth noting that in responding to this, the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision was a Gentile and a Jew, that is a Jew and a non-Jew practice. Was someone bound to the Old Testament law or not, as far as the ceremonial law and the circumcision? And this was specifically something that the early church thought extensively on. In Acts 15, we have such a discussion where the church leaders within the church came together to discuss, what do we do about circumcision? What do we do about animals and blood and eating that? How do we respond to each of those areas? And they made some decisions in that time for the growth of the church and advice that they had sent on through one of the church leaders to another part of the country to say, here's the decision, let's work together in unity for the growing of the church. But there's not discussion, even here in 1 Corinthians 7, about any sort of false religions. That is to say, someone wasn't called to say, well, are you a pagan worshiper? Mm. Then continue. Let him continue as he is. No, there was a role in society, slave or free, and there was a Jewish custom, circumcision or uncircumcision. Those are the two things that are addressed. And one, he continues on even as far as married and unmarried. And are we seeking to be in one of those roles or to continue to serve in God as we are, as he's called us? Mm-hmm. So that's one of the passages that's used, but that doesn't support false religions. And that, I think, is important where you mentioned on, is it just culture or is it central doctrine? Maybe another way that we could say that, is it a peripheral concern to be Muslim, or is it core? Is that central? And really, it seems that though there's a lot of peripheral similarities between Islam and Christianity, like you mentioned, at its core, it is distinct from it. And so that's important to see, especially as we can come to some of these passages that seem to back and say, look, as a person is, he should continue. If a person comes to Jesus and he's a Muslim, he should continue in that culture, in that peripheral societal means, rather than changing all of that. So, and then the question comes, well, how does one maintain cultural values, cultural distinctions that aren't necessarily in line with opposing Christ, that aren't associated even with those things that are against the scriptures?
Mm. Yeah, and some other passages or biblical examples they use would be, well, Jesus reached out to tax collectors, and he didn't call the tax collectors to stop being tax collectors and follow him. They could be tax collectors and still have other tax collectors come to Christ. Or he reached out to Gentiles, and they could continue being Gentiles and bring other Gentiles to see Jesus. Or the Samaritan woman in John 4. She called many other Samaritans from the village to come and see Christ. And so there's this... It's true, they did retain their identity, their cultural identity, but again, as you said, there's nothing about them retaining ungodly, unrepentant identity of, well, it's not like the Gentiles now. You can remain a pagan, you can stay at doing the temple worship. Oh, it's fine, just stay at these pagan temples and just come and follow Jesus so more people from the pagan temple can come to Christ. There's never that in any of the epistles or anywhere in the New Testament. So it's really, it gets complex when we think about the gospel going into a culture. Well, okay, what cultural forms can we use? Because a big part of culture is religion. And so there's a lot of these religious forms that maybe not everything about it's bad. And how do we do this? How do we actually make it work? And so I think that's really a big, important question that missionaries and people going into ministry cross-culturally have to think about. How does this impact, and how does the gospel go forth into a culture to call a person to repentance from their idolatrous worldview, but also allow them to still retain a rich cultural identity, where an Afghani who comes to Christ is still an Afghani follower of Christ, or a Saudi who comes to Christ still can retain a lot of the Saudi culture while rejecting the Islamic forms within that culture. And so we want, I mean, every tribe, nation, and tongue will be reached for the gospel, and God has a heart for all the nations. He doesn't want them to become Western followers of Christ. He wants them, people from their culture, being represented around the throne of grace. So it's an important thing to think about. But if we go too far, then we're going to slip into syncretism. And now it's not just cultural forms, but it's now religious forms that we're trying to make fit into the Christian worldview, which doesn't fit.
And it's important as well in what missionaries are encouraging their neighbors who are from Muslim backgrounds to grow in Christ in. We've found a number of people that we've got to hear stories from who have been encouraged by missionaries in that area, by Christians in that area, that when they came to Christ, they ought to continue to go to mosque. Why? For the sake of ministering, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of growing the church. Well, how would that work? Was the mission field not the closest, the best, the most poignant where you've come from? And amen to that. There's a lot of, you know, there's inroads into co-workers. If you've come to Christ and you're in a job, to be able to reach into those places. But what's being encouraged is a continued worship in those very places where the worship is contradictory to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And one of the passages that's used there is from Naaman, the Syrian coming down. And we find that in 2 Kings 5, where there's a sickness that he has. He comes down. His servant girl says, "Ah, I know a prophet who can pray, who can heal, Elisha, this man of God. And you must go down to him." And Elisha sends for him. He goes down there. He heals him. And as he's going back, he says in 2 Kings 5, we find this in verse 18. When he goes back, he says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." Now, this is Naaman, the Syrian general, down to speaking to Elisha. "In this way, may you pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, idol, worshiping there, to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And the response from Elisha, "Go in peace." So now, again, proponents of the Insider Movement say, well, look, is this not perhaps the strongest argument we have for saying there is actually an encouragement by Elijah for him to continue going into this pagan temple to worship there alongside his master as he had been doing? But that's not what we find in the story. He's not only very hesitant to do so and apologizing for continuing that, but he's also looking at the necessity of helping his master make it down to bow before this, his master, with his hand on his arm, leaning against him, needing the support, and bowing down in the temple. And so continuing that job that he has, but saying, if I go in there not wanting to pray, not wanting to worship, because I know the living God, the one that has answered my prayer, the one that you said wash and be clean, and he's healed me of this disease, of leprosy, that's a big deal. And I want to follow that God. And I see who he is, not who Rimmon is in this temple. And so he's looking to distance himself from that and saying, if I go in and help my master to bow down, not to worship him, but if I'm there in the temple, pardon me. So I think it's interesting, even that perhaps one of the strongest passages for the Insider Movement as far as worshiping inside of mosques is apologetic from the guy who is supposed to be helping his master in this form of worship. And we find that it's often very tricky for people who are encouraged to worship in the mosques to now say, I am repeating these prayers, I'm repeating the Shahada, I'm hearing and reading from the Quran and associating everything in that regard. How do I do that? But I'm wanting to worship God. I'm wanting to grow in the Lord. And this is different from what I'm hearing. And we've even heard some people who have talked about, it just seems so disjointed. I wanted to worship God, but I was encouraged to stay in the mosque, to stay praying, and just in my heart to say, well, I'm actually recognizing the real God. I'm not recognizing either Muhammad. I'm not recognizing the God as described in the Quran. I'm recognizing the God of the Bible, but I'm worshiping and doing everything in these practices that looks and is associated and is understood to be worship of a very different God in his character and a different prophet who's not come to proclaim the same message as Jesus. And they're there and they have a difficult time. Whereas in the Quran, it says, if you have an infidel, if you have a non-believer, that is a non-Muslim, who's praying and worshiping in your row, those prayers are not counted. You know what I mean? So even from the Quran, the encouragement would be, look, if I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do, you know, prayers in that in that same row, because otherwise your prayers don't count. So I'm going to stick here back. And so there's a lot of disconnection between worship there in the mosque, as though nothing has changed, and one can do both, be a follower of Jesus and be a Muslim. Whereas we see it's more than just a cultural distinction, but it really does have core doctrine that's distinct from from Christianity, from the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and as you pointed out several times in this passage about Naaman, he says, "The Lord pardon me, the Lord pardon me." He realizes something he's doing is wrong and even sinful. And there's not that distinction or understanding in the insider movement that something about this is wrong and sinful. It's, no, this is good and useful and should be promoted. And so, yeah, it really misses out on this repentance issue at a deep heart level. And I can see the attraction to it. I mean, imagine you have several Muslims who are now doing Bible study, even maybe in the mosque after their prayers or during the week. They're actually getting together, and now lots of Muslims are hearing the Word of God. They're going through the Word of God. They're doing discovery Bible studies through the Scriptures. And so it's like, wow, there's seemingly lots of good fruit in this. And it's one thing to say a person can be at that point in their Christian journey and not yet having fully repented of their Islamic identity, but you're calling them to now full and complete surrender to Christ, where, yes, you must no longer identify yourself as a Muslim. You now need to say, I follow Christ. I'm now going to be baptized publicly to say, look, I now follow Jesus. And there's wisdom in how exactly that goes about. Does it have to be public in the streets so everyone in the community can see you, and then you end up getting killed because you're basically an enemy against your religion and your country? They may see you as somehow a spy or an agent of the United States or something like that. So there is some wisdom in there. But I think maybe what would be helpful to discuss was, what is healthy and good contextualization? What would it look like maybe in an Islamic community? So do you have any thoughts on that? Just maybe what healthy forms of contextualization would take in an Islamic culture? I mean, this is obviously, neither of us have rich experience or anything like that, but just thoughts that come to your mind. I think one for me would be, I have a friend or someone I know who came to Christ from a Saudi background, and now when he does his ministry, he performs his ministry in his Saudi garb. And he says, this isn't because it doesn't tie to Islam in particular. This is just traditional Saudi dress. And it makes people a bit more open to listening to his clear and very pointed arguments against Islam. That he does from the Quran and from the Hadith and looking at different versions of the Quran and everything else, but he's doing it in his Saudi dress to make it, for one thing, to retain his Saudi culture, but also to reach other people who are coming from an Islamic background, that you're not putting more stumbling blocks in the way than you need to.
I think another one could be even just practically how the Bible is handled. There's quite a reverence in Islamic culture and tradition for revering the Quran, the holy book that they have. And they would say it must not be trashed, it must not be treated poorly, it must not sit on the ground. And I think there's a value in respecting and retaining that. I mean, oftentimes in our circles, we can just chuck a Bible into a bag and, you know, call it done. And we, you know, throw it out on the floor and we have a Bible study. We'll say, well, this isn't holy in itself. It's not this. This is not something that as a piece of paper is life in itself. And yet, if you consider the honor that is given to the place that is given to the holy books more generally within Islam, that could be a way to say, well, how do we treat this gold, this treasure that we do have that God has given us? Are we taking care of that, and are we actually treating it well? Or are we just trotting over it and saying, well, it's the message within it, it's not the Bible? So even in the way that we we do that, the way that we sit with people, you know, whether I think one thing is, you know, where the sole of your foot is pointed, and you can have disrespect shown by pointing your sole. And so, even as you're sitting in a circle discussing this, just to consider, how are you, just mannerisms and ways that you're interacting just on a physical level that can have a noticeable off-putting nature, or something that actually demonstrates we have a respect for this that we're communicating, and we want you to see, though this has no importance in itself, ultimately, we want to demonstrate that there is a great value in this book that we have. There is a great value in our coming alongside and relating to you and in loving you and demonstrating God comes to each person where they are to draw them to himself. Mm. So those might be just a couple practical concerns. But yeah. I think maybe even from more of a worldview-wise and within the sense of cultural practices, something that follows just after that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that we read, in 1 Corinthians 8, he addresses an issue as well on food offered to idols. And this can come in the sense of some of the fasts that are taken, and do we join with them in those fasts, and if so, how? But it's worth considering Paul's argumentation here in 1 Corinthians 8 as far as what we do, what we can do, and what's worthwhile doing as far as the ministry, the witness that it has for our neighbors. He says, look, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, A, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we might know the right thing to do and how we can avoid sin, but this knowledge can puff up. It's love that builds up. And he goes on to flesh out this thing on eating to this concern of eating food offered to idols. So in verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, one, and two, that there is no God but one. All right. So we know that if we're eating this food, it doesn't have any effect as far as this idol's not real. It's not something that is actually able to have taken, received this worship. It's not something that has an existence. And we know that God is only one. It's not these idols are not gods. But in verse 5, he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And then he returns to, so what does this mean? Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he's saying, consider what your witness is doing, not as to whether that in itself is right or is wrong. And you can stand with knowledge saying, these idols aren't real, God is one, I can eat this, and there's nothing that's been done. But he says, but some through their former association with idols, they eat this food offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He explains, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so on. And does it really benefit us, he continues, if we're breaking down then this witness that we have in promoting sin? No, he says, I mean, this is a bad witness to us. This is actually harming the fellowship that we're trying to build up and the witness that we have to the gospel. And the same really can be said with worship in the mosques, or I think to some extent with some of the fasts that are done as well and participated in that are in memorial to the Prophet Muhammad, the receiving of the Quran, and so on. If we participate in that, as though saying, and we having knowledge of that, and having knowledge to say, look, it's neither here nor there that they're not having food. Mm. I cannot have food, and it's fine because I know that it's just, I mean, I can be worshiping God and I can be doing this, and that's fair. But the question comes, what is that doing to our witness? If we have nothing that's said about it, and we simply carry on eating food offered to idols, worshiping in the context of that religion in the same form, in the same practices, with the same words, the same book that's drawn from, same prophet that's hailed, and saying, look, I know that Muhammad is not actually a prophet. So in my saying this or listening to this, I'm not encouraging anything. I'm not harmed. I'm not sinning. But if others around who know that we have an understanding of what's going on see us participating in this, are they not encouraged to do the same and in their weak consciences to sin? And that's where we really have to be careful in the mission that God has given us for the sake of the gospel. The same reason that the insider movement is pursued, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of building up the church, we have to stand back and say, okay, then if the gospel is the primary concern, are we actually ministering in a way that is exalting God, or are we using these cultural means that are actually destroying our witness and tainting the gospel that we long to put forward before people?
Yeah, and so many of these missionaries will actually call themselves Muslims, and they'll go into the mosque and bow down in the mosque and do the prayers. And so imagine now there are believers who have come to faith from this person's witness, and now they're saying, they're reading the scripture and they're feeling, oh man, I need to take up my cross and follow Christ. I need to repent of this old way. But now the missionary, he's still going to mosque and bowing down. And so it's causing his conscience to be defiled by this missionary saying, no, this is right. This is good. This is okay. And so it's actually a defilement that's being encouraged for this believer, this new believer, that, wow, I don't really understand. But what other example do they really have to go on besides this missionary that's there? And so it becomes very complex and very difficult to sort of untangle these things. So some other cultural forms that are acceptable, I think, as we reach out to Muslims would be like in our worship services, taking your shoes off as you come into the service. Even separating men and women, I don't see anything specifically in scripture that's wrong. It's just one less stumbling block that people will have. Okay, well, they don't want to be distracted by the beauty of the women, and the women dressing modestly, of course. That I wish we had the same level of modesty in the West, not a rigid and sort of controlling, we don't want women to ever show any beauty, but at least covering what God has given them to be sacred within the marriage covenant. I wish there was more of that in the West, more of a reverence for the beauty of women and everything else. And there's so much sort of weakening and defiling of women in our culture that has really seeped its way into the church. So that's another one. But I think just on a practical level, Islam is such a religion of practice that I think a lot of our Christian traditions have lost sort of a rich discipleship and practice of what are some Christian disciplines we can have that can actually grow us in holiness. So not taking the Islamic ones, but rather saying, what are some rich Christian disciplines that will actually help us grow in holiness of fasting? Not the fast of Ramadan, but just a regular practice of taking time to fast and say, Lord, I want to long and hunger for you more than for this food. Lord, I am taking this time to fast and pray for my unsaved family and friends, or solitude, reading the Word of God. That's a big thing for Muslims. They don't read the Word of God for themselves for guidance, but actually a practice of reading the Word of God and spending time personally communicating with God in prayer, not just a formalized prayer to God, but actually, how do you pray? How do we actually interact? How do we pray without ceasing, as Paul calls us to? And so I think thinking a bit more through some discipleship structures that you can take new converts through, I think that would be really beneficial and useful for people who have come from a very structured culture to, well, let's continue with the structure, but let's do it in a way that's edifying, that builds people up into holiness and righteousness.
And the beauty of something like a Bible study, even what's sometimes called discovery Bible study, and reading through a passage of scripture and thinking, what does it say? What does it mean? And how can we live by these principles that we see in this passage? How can we obey what God has called us to do? There may be areas, and often are areas, that people that we're reading with they see things that we have no idea. I mean, we haven't thought of, like, wow, that's a really good idea to apply a passage. And sometimes that could be way off the rail, and sometimes it could be, you know, think, well, that's really not what the passage is saying. But oftentimes there's a real freshness in thinking, how do you see a life submitted to God in light of this passage in ways that we can be living that? And within their context, within their cultures, within their backgrounds, they may see things that we have not seen at all and can begin implementing and encouraging those very things in their own communities. So it's exciting to see not simply that we're coming in, again, to go back to that spectrum of only our culture is Christianity versus everything in that culture is the way it ought to continue. Mm. But the spectrum meeting in the middle and finding what in that culture can be redeemed, can be used, is in fact really worthwhile. And what is worth saying, in order to continue in following God, this has got to change, because this is encouraging wrong. It's not treating human life as God has valued it. It's however that may turn out. But looking through the scriptures together and asking them, how can we live this out? That can be such a refreshing discussion to have, as they see from their own firsthand background in that culture, to see here's a way that we can implement the word of God. Mm. But I might just encourage the listeners as well, those of you who perhaps support missionaries working in Islamic context. Perhaps your church supports it, or you know friends that are working in those areas, living in those areas, to encourage them and ask them about what their end goal is for their time there. Is their end goal to see sort of a renewal and a reformation of Islam to be redefined within Christian terms, or to see people coming in line with the gospel and saying, if Islam at its core is not in conjunction with scripture, if it is opposed to the gospel, though it has similarities, though it has a lot of things that overlap, stories, names, customs, but if at its center it's distinct, then how can we see and encourage discipleship in those very areas, rather than a Muslim church to have the church within a Muslim context, within a Muslim area, as people come to Christ, to encourage that. Because though there's some organizations, even extensive organizations, big ones, that are working in Islamic contexts, some of which are very sympathetic and actually defensive towards this insider movement, there are people within those same organizations that really don't long to see that sort of discipleship take place, and are working for growing up the church and calling people from those backgrounds to serve Christ. Conversely, there are people within organizations who formerly wouldn't have any, whether you say allegiance or any attachment to the insider movement, that are really quite fond and seeking to promote Muslim Christians, Muslim followers of Jesus. So we can just ask individual missionaries and say, what is it that you are seeking within this organization, within your specific work, for the church to flourish? What's your end goal? What's your vision? And is that vision something that lines up with scripture or not? Mm. It's a great opportunity for us to be coming alongside one another and exhorting and encouraging each other to submit our lives and our ministry, our witness, to the truth of the scriptures.
Absolutely. And asking them, what identity do those converts now retain? What is their identity? Are they a follower of Christ? It's okay not to use the term Christian, but are they a follower of Christ? Or are you saying they can retain their Muslim identity? And that's a big distinction. Because if they become a follower of Christ but now reject Islam, what you need to disciple them to is how to withstand persecution, how to be faithful in a context where you're going to face opposition and persecution for the gospel. Whereas if you say you can stay a Muslim, now really what you're telling them to do is sort of secretly infiltrate Islam and reform it, create messianic mosques and things like this, which that's just not in line with the scriptures.
There is so much that we could continue to dive into, and perhaps there will be opportunity to flesh this out some more in Islamic context, with some of the translational issues that come up in Bibles being put into Arabic and other languages for Islamic audiences, to other cultural concerns and practical ways we can live out, even other religions. Hinduism is another big one that this insider movement has taken off, and similar concerns, but through now Hindu practices and reaching into those contexts. But for now, we'll end there just as an introduction to the Insider Movement. And we would encourage you not only to pray for those people that you know who are working in Islamic areas, but to get in touch with them and to encourage them in their work that God has put before them to be faithful to Scripture and to encourage those communities that they're in, not simply to maintain whatever identity they have and call themselves believers or followers of Jesus, but to submit their lives to the Lordship of Christ with the cost that comes with it, and in wisdom, not seeking to raise enemies, but in wisdom and caring for the people in their communities. So we pray that God blesses that as you think through the context that He's put, perhaps even very close to your own home. But for now, we thank you, God bless, and have a good night.